If I were to ask you what is the main focus of the Days of Unleavened Bread, now, I'm not going to ask for volunteers because you might, I know what you would say, and I would just say, well, close but no cigar, and not quite. Most of you would probably say something like it's putting sin out of our lives or coming out of sin. That's part of the story, okay? It's only part of the meaning and arguably not the most important meaning, I hope to convince you of in the sermon here today. And I might give you a hint here, too, and that is, remember what these days are called? Are they called the days of no leavened bread? No, they're called the days of unleavened bread. And there's a reason for that. God calls things for what they are, and so there's something that we can learn from that. And frankly, in our past church culture, as far back as I can remember, it's always been putting sin out of your life, coming out of sin, and that certainly is very important. But I'll put something to you from a practical standpoint, too. Ever thought about that? You know, sometimes we have these cliches that we hear and we kind of glibly say them. You ever stop to think about that? How do you do that? You'd say, well, you quit sinning, right? How many of you don't have any more sins left in your life? I hope nobody raises your hand because John in 1 John 1 verse 8 calls you a liar. You're kidding yourself if that's the case. So how many sins does it take to earn the death penalty? One. Okay. If it weren't for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, it's not good enough. You know, some people say 2 out of 3 is good enough. That's not true. You break one of the laws of God, you've earned the death penalty. Let's say that you could say, well, that was before I knew better. But when I was baptized, I repented and I don't sin anymore. You're still kidding yourself. That's one of the things we usually bring out in baptismal counseling, is the fact that it's not just a matter of saying, well, once I know what to do, I will do it and be obedient, because we still have to struggle with that human nature, with Satan, with the world, and all that kind of stuff. But let's say that you could do that. Let's say that you could say, okay, look, I'm going to be really, really good. I'm going to be the second person only to Jesus Christ who has lived a sin-free life since baptism. Then what? Then what? You die. Jesus Christ enters the picture again. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of life is eternal life through Jesus Christ. In John 10, I think it is, says he's the door. It's the only way to enter the kingdom is through Jesus Christ. So he's pretty involved in the whole process here, isn't he? So we could turn to Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. We'll document what this holy day period that we just finished is referred to. And we'll kind of go through some of the scriptures in the Old Testament in terms of the historical account of the institution of this holy day to find out the correct answer to my question, what is the main focus of the Days of Unleavened Bread? And I might point out this, the correct answer is also a very important key to putting sin out of our lives, which obviously we have to do. I'm not saying it's not important and we shouldn't do it. Of course we should. But we can't do a perfect job of it. I hope when you were baptized, you didn't say, well, thanks a lot, God. I'll take it from here. See you in the resurrection. Don't we wish, huh? No, we continue to need that sacrifice. We continue to need Jesus Christ as our high priest. In fact, there's a scripture that says he lives forever to make intercession for us. That's his main responsibility, is to help us through life. Anyway, Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. On the 14th day of this first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. That statement is made many, many times. We'll see it again in Exodus 12. You want to turn over there. Exodus chapter 12, we'll read verses 15 through 20. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven, or shall have removed leaven, from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The first day there should be a holy convocation. Seventh day there should be a holy convocation, which in this year was yesterday that we observed. No manner of work shall be done in them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So we see there's a connection between the feast and God bringing the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And it'll get more specific as we go along. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Do we get the point? How many times does it say, you shall eat unleavened bread? 7 days. Now, people say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It just means if you eat bread, it has to be unleavened. I don't think so. And they say, well, but the penalty is for eating leavening, right? It doesn't say you're penalized if you don't eat it every day. It just says you're penalized if you eat leavened bread. Let me tell you why. I won't embarrass anybody and ask how many of you goofed and ate something leavened by mistake during the 7 days. We got a text from someone back in the Bend area that said she ordered in takeout food, Italian food, and she got halfway through a breadstick and realized, whoops. So that's very easy to do in our culture. You know, they didn't have takeout in Old Testament Israel. Okay, the bread that they had to let the dough turn into sourdough, we call it today. That took a period of time. That would have been a deliberate act of defiance on their part to do that. It wasn't something just accidentally they could do. So, sure, I mean, that's an act of rebellion. No doubt that's why God says they'll be cut off from Israel, because it's a deliberate, precalculated sin. You can't have it both ways. I mean, if you're going to remove leavening, you can't have it in there as well. That would be, again, an act of defiance. Now, the other objection I've heard is that, well, there's some cultures in the world that don't have bread. Now, I've never heard anybody say what those are, where those are. Maybe that's true. What are they supposed to do? Well, I don't think they can totally keep the days of unleavened bread by following these instructions. They don't have bread there unless they bring some in. I don't know. I mean, that's like saying, well, you can't keep the Sabbath because what if you're on the North Pole? I mean, the instructions say what they mean and mean what they say. You can't go with exceptions. Now, I would say another thing, too, and people say, well, you mean to say if you goof up and don't eat it every single day that that's a sin? Well, it's a mathematical issue, right? It says 7 days. If you eat it less than seven, maybe you get sick or whatever. But, you know, or you do something by accident. I would imagine probably there are some of you out there as well that on the Day of Atonement, by mistake, forgot and drank some water, had some food or whatever. And but God's not going to condemn you for something accidental like that. But you don't understand what verses mean in the Bible by exceptions that come up. And we'll see why it's important. And then you get to the spiritual meaning, why it's important every single day. Exodus 12, verse 17, which we just read in the New Living Translation, says, celebrate this festival of unleavened bread, for it will remind you that I brought your forces out of the land of Egypt on this very day. So the historical meaning of the days of unleavened bread is a reminder that God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. It's not a reminder that they walked out of Egypt. It's a reminder that God brought them out of Egypt. And we'll see why, how the, what the connection is as we move forward here. So in other words, what this has to do with eating unleavened bread. Exodus 12, let's go over there down to verse 29. We're just still in Exodus 12 here. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you said, and be gone and bless me." Oh, and bless me also. Threw that in at the last there. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." And what I take that to mean is that they figured, you know, the firstborn have all been killed. If we don't get these people out of here now, what's going to be next? Secondborn, thirdborn, until we're all dead? So they were in a hurry. They said, "Get out." And I assume human nature being what it is, human nature, you know, doesn't change. It plays out in different ways in different cultures, but the base of human nature is still the same. And one of those words starts P-R-O-C-R, procrastination. The Israelites must have known that they're going to be delivered. And, oh, okay. But when it came right down to it, they couldn't say, wait a little while. We got to get our food together. We got to let this bread rise first. He said, "I want you out now. Like 10 minutes ago, get out." It's kind of like it says in Matthew 24 about the time of the end when the armies surround Jerusalem. Don't even go back in the house. So what happened was, and we all know the story of what took place, it says then in verse 34, so the people took their dough, that was the little dough, not their money, before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders, because I trust you all know, especially if you've ever baked bread, you know it takes a while for yeast to do its part, to raise the dough. They didn't have time for that. They just had to sling it in their whatever these kneading bowls were, and put it, throw it over their shoulders and get ready to leave. And skipping down to verse 39, it says, so they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. We kind of skip over that. Not only did they not have time to leaven the bread, they didn't even have time to put food together. Of course, they were very happy. They were, you know, we're free. We're, you know, and we're out of the nation here, out of bondage and everything. And then, of course, they got to the Red Sea, and we know that the story took place there. The attitudes went south, and they blame God and blame Moses for taking them out there to kill them. God opens the Red Sea, and they go through, and they go on their side of the Red Sea. They're singing praises to God, and oh, how wonderful you are. And all of a sudden, we ran out of water. That's not very pleasant when you run out of water. And then later on, they ran out of food. God kept providing for them, and they kept complaining, never did learn the lesson. The lesson they were supposed to have learned is explained very clearly in Exodus chapter 13 and verses 3 through 10, if you want to move ahead one more chapter. So what we're looking at here with regard to the unleavened bread is they didn't have enough time to prepare because God's deliverance was so swift and so decisive, they didn't have time to prepare. So I would assume that something like this was something that they would remember from that time on, especially the ladies, probably pretty embarrassed. I doubt any of the guys say later on, say, "Well, would you leave the leavening out of the bread this time? I really like that." I know there's some of you weird people that like matzos, but it doesn't do anything for me. It's like eating cardboard. So anyway, if you like matzos, I'm just kidding. But and I'm not kidding. I'm serious. I don't like it, but I mean, you're not weird. Everybody's somebody's weirdo, Murphy says anyway. So what God said was, okay, look, I'm going to ask you to every single year that you bake unleavened bread as a reminder of how quickly and how decisively and how powerfully I delivered you from Egyptian bondage. That would be a symbol reminiscent of that occasion. And I think that's pretty clear to see that. Now, later on, in the Jewish culture, and the Apostle Paul tells us about it in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, that leaven became a type of sin. And we all understand that. But that had really was not in the historical instructions here originally. It's true, but the main point was it was representing God's miraculous and powerful deliverance of the nation from the bondage of Egypt. And what's interesting too, I won't turn there, but in Exodus 16, we had the story about the manna. Remember that? When they ran out of food and God's prepared manna for them. Did he give them a lifetime supply? 40 years? No. He gave it to them day by day, every single day. And there was a lesson in that as well. And it wasn't just about which day is the Sabbath either, by the way. We'll get to that here later when we come to the New Testament. There's significance for that as well. So anyway, in Exodus 13 and starting verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you're going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and all the other ites here, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." There we go again. "And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days," says it again. "And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, 'This is done because I did such a great job of walking out of the nation. But I outran those Egyptians, and I got to remember that.'" That's not what it says, does it? It says, here's this what you tell them when your kids ask. "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, so that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Again, for with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." So we've come to realize in recent years that we overlooked, I would say, arguably the most important meaning of the day. Even in Old Testament times, it wasn't putting sin out. It was coming out of sin, but it wasn't coming out. It was the fact that God delivered them out of Egypt. I mean, he didn't carry them out. They had to walk, yes. I mean, they had to do their part. But they couldn't. They didn't just come up to the Pharaoh and say, "You know, a bunch of us got together and we're kind of tired of this slavery and making all these bricks and everything. And we just want to let you know we're going to leave tomorrow and go out and worship the Lord." No, that's not the way it happened, did it? It took great miracles from God to finally get the Pharaoh to relent and to allow them to leave. And even then, he came back out after him, as we know the story. So the emphasis in the historical meaning is God's swift and powerful deliverance from Egyptian bondage, which is a type of the world, which is a type of sin. We all know that Egypt is. And it doesn't take too much imagination to think about how that relates to us, right? But we'll get to that. So what did God want the Israelites to remember? To remember his powerful deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. So God chose to perpetuate a rare and perhaps unique incident as a reminder, baking unleavened bread. Again, the lesson here is the swiftness of God's deliverance. Nothing is stated here about leavening being a type of sin. It's true. Paul said it. It was understood later in the Jewish culture. But even so, it's not the most important thing. Because if you leave God's deliverance out of the picture, You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, as we know, Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. Without that sacrifice, you can't put out sin. You could quit doing something, but you can't get rid of the legal aspect. It's just like if you break a law in the land, you got a penalty you have to pay, unless that penalty is taken away. So any way you look at it, I mean, we can't do this by ourselves. We have our part to play. Yes, of course we do. But it's no wonder to me that in the past that some of our adversaries accused us of salvation by works, because it was all about our efforts of putting sin out. Now, what we used to say was, well, Passover was Christ's sacrifice, and the days of unleavened bread is our part in putting sin out. But to me, that suggests, say, okay, like I said earlier, we appreciate you dying for our sins. I accept your sacrifice. I'll take it from here. Well, we know better than that. That's not the way it is. But we kind of didn't make that connection. But, and like I said, in more recent years, we've learned a lot about it. In fact, if you read Mr. Kubik's write-up in the latest e-news, that's the only thing he emphasized about the meaning of the days, is about the role of Jesus Christ in putting sin out of our lives. And another thing, too, even if you're able to put out the sin, remember what Mr. Armstrong said about how you put air out of a bottle, the old-timers? Put water in. So it's not what you just what you put out of your life, it's what you put back in place of it. As I've said before, and it's kind of a joke in a way, but in every city of any size, there are all sorts of people who never commit adultery, never steal, never lust. They're in the cemetery. So it's not just what you don't do, it's what you do in place of what you don't do that's important. And even Jesus said, when someone asked him, called him good master, he said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. He could say that. Where's that put us? We can't come up with something good. That's one of the things we have to come to grips with when God begins working with us to lead us to repentance, is that, you know, we're all selfish by nature. That has to come from God. The love has to come from God. The obedience, all those things have to come from God and Jesus Christ. And after we're baptized, obviously dwelling in us. There's the scripture, I don't have it in my notes, I better mention it now so I don't forget it. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 12. Verse 13 says, but you realize God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Without that, you're not going to be able to do a good, very good job of being able to work out your salvation. Sometimes we forget that. We're so busy and with carrying on in life, we forget that, you know, God and Christ are dwelling in our minds, our hearts, through the Holy Spirit. And some of the things that happen in our lives, that we can't see Spirit. So there were times probably where God intervened to keep you from a horrible auto accident. I remember a situation, I've mentioned it before, but it's been a while. Actually, I think it happened out here in Oregon somewhere. There was a couple from another church area that we were pastoring at the time told me the story. He was a deacon. They were out driving on, I think it was on I-5, and the wife said, can we pull over for a cup of coffee? And so he pulls off, had a cup of coffee. Got back on the highway, and a few miles up the road, there's this horrible accident. Did God put that in the thought in her mind? Probably. So we tend not to forget that, because it's not a matter that we become robots when we become converted, kind of like, you know, walking around like this and God is just pulling the strings and we're puppets or robots. God cuts us a lot of slack. We make our plans in our life and God helps us to carry them out. So it's good to have holy days to remind us of some of these very important aspects of the Christian life. So, did Israel ever learn the lesson? Unfortunately, no. I'm not going to take time. You can put this down in your notes, but Psalm 78, the entire psalm is about the failure of the first generation in particular and later generations to a lesser degree. Their failure to trust God and remember all he had done for them. time after time after time after time. It is like a broken record. Israel accused God, accused Moses of bringing him out to kill them. God intervenes, blesses them. They are happy. They thank God. Then something else happens. And once again, they're right back to blaming God. Never did learn the lesson. God finally got, no pun intended, fed up with them. And they all died, all except Caleb and Joshua. Never did make it into the promised land. Well, switching to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 is telling us that these things are written back there for our benefit. It's not just boring history. This is something that we need to learn from to avoid making the same mistakes, committing the same sins. There's a one-liner that suggests that anyone who fails to learn the lessons of history is doomed to repeat them. And for us, that could be tragic, very tragic. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. All these things that are mentioned before, it says back in verse 7, don't become idolaters as they did. Verse 8, don't commit sexual immorality or tempt Christ, verse 9. Or murmur, verse 10. All these things, verse 11, happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. As I pointed out before, the Greek word translated examples, tupos, T-U-P-O-S, means historical types. It's one of God's teaching tools. Leaven is a type of sin. All sorts of typology that we can learn from. And don't kid yourself. Verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You could say, well, I would never do anything like that. That's what Peter said too, remember? I'll die with you. Jesus said, no, you know, you're going to deny me. So our human nature is very, very deceitful. We tend to think, oh, I have faith. Oh, I would trust God. It's easy to say that, but when it comes right down to it, do you? We're going to end on a very important scripture that makes a rather scary point, but I'll get to that later. So, obviously, we understand the typology that we have been through the Jesus Christ as our Passover. We've been delivered from the bondage of spiritual Egypt. Well, the Israelites, it says back here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. Verse 3:5 says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They all got off to a good start, but most of them died in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness, their unbelief, and their failure to trust God. That's spelled out in more detail in Hebrews, the third chapter. In fact, it's the entire third and fourth chapters of Hebrews makes that very clear. We'll just read a few verses 7 through 19 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The land of Canaan is a type of the kingdom of God. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We're all familiar with the fact we have to endure to the end in order to be saved. How you start out, that doesn't count. I learned that lesson in a race that I was involved in back, I think it was 1978, down in Fresno at the feast. Anybody there at the Fresno feast in 1978, by the way? You were? Okay. So they had a, they called it a marathon. It was about, I think, 20 miles. It was 8 laps of 2.5 miles apiece. And it was like 90 degree temperature down there. I was a distance runner back then. I later did a full marathon in Eugene. And so I had planned to do this, the feast. I thought, that's cool. I think I'll do that. So I was training for it and looking forward to doing it. And one day I happened to be out along the Mackenzie River and I slipped and hit my knee on a rock and I couldn't train anymore. So I thought, well, obviously you can't run that kind of a distance run without training and it'd be out of shape. Well, the announcement was made on the day of the race and I got all excited and thought, oh, I'm going to do this. So I, even though I was out of shape, I went ahead and I bought some orange juice. I figured, well, I probably need some liquid because it was very hot there. And then I had some water with me. And so I made about as much preparation as Israelites did going out of Egypt, frankly. And so we got there, and the guy who organized the race, he was a young man in the Fresno congregation, took us around the first lap just to show us the course. We all had to run that pace. And I thought, I'm not going to be able to do this. But I was determined, I'm going to finish this race if I have to do it, my hands and knees. So the race went on, and there was an individual from Minneapolis, St. Paul Church, we know, Dick Litz. I don't know if any of you know him. They're twins, Dick, Bob and Dick Litz. You couldn't tell them apart, so we called them all Bob or Dick, both of them. We didn't know, hi, Bob or Dick, you know, because we didn't know which one it was. So anyway, she would hand me the water every time I came around a certain point. And then somebody else gave me the orange juice. That probably kept me alive because the next day I was so dehydrated I'd lost 8 pounds of water weight. I've done some stupid things in my life. But anyway, to get to the end of the story, it was several hours. I think, I don't know how many hours, 3-4 hours, something like that. And I couldn't see anybody else in the track. And I said, oh, man, I'm probably the only one out here still running this race. Everybody else is probably done already. And because what I would do, I would jog for a while, and then I would get tired, so I'd walk, and then I'd jog, and I'd walk, and jog, and walk. Never did it get my hands and knees, but I wasn't going very fast at all. And finally, I got around to the finish of lap number 7. And somebody said, you have fourth place if you finish. What? There were 30 of us that started the race. And there was one other, actually an ambassador co-ed that finished after I did, after dark. And the guy who planned the race was running alongside her, encouraging her to finish. And I thought, look at that. This guy finished the race and he's helping her. He didn't finish the race. 5 of us finished it. I'll tell you what, I learned a valuable lesson at that point. Some of those individuals that dropped out because they tried to keep up with each other. They were competing against each other. And they all fell out. I wasn't competing with anybody. I just was going to finish. So I have a thing on my wall. Some people look at that and say, is that you? And it's like an insult because this really old guy. I mean, we're talking 5-10 years ago people said that. But it says that the marathon, like life, is a long lesson in humility. And what they say about a marathon is if you finish, you're a winner, okay? So I felt very good about that, but I learned valuable, valuable lessons. And that's what this is talking about here. We are become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, if we finish the race. You don't compete with somebody else. If you do, you can burn out, just like all the others did in that 20-mile marathon that we ran. Going on, it says in verse 16, who having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Again, except for Caleb and Joshua. With whom was he angry? 40 years. Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't trust God, didn't trust Moses, they didn't finish, they died in the wilderness. Well, we can't afford that, because those individuals will come up in the second resurrection. We don't have that luxury. We have to learn now. We have to remain faithful now in this life. Now, remember the manna we talked about? How does that factor into all this? Let's read what Jesus says in John chapter 6. John the 6th chapter, verse 27. Just by way of background, he worked a couple of miracles, at least twice that we know of, where he miraculously provided food for the people. And he came to realize that some of those people are out there just for food. They weren't really interested in what he had to say. It's kind of like a Salvation Army approach. They just wanted a meal, you know, and they had to sit through and hear a sermon in order to have a meal. That's kind of the approach a lot of these people had. So he starts out by saying, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? There's always emphasis on what we need to do. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they came up with their standard answer. Okay, how do we know? Show us a sign. Show us a miracle to prove who you are. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32, Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. See a connection in there? What about the model prayer? One of the things that Jesus taught the disciples to pray, and it's there for us as well. Give us this day our daily bread. Or give us day by day our daily bread. It's worded two different ways in the two accounts in Matthew 6:11 and Luke 11:3. Does that ring a bell? What do we do in the days of unleavened bread? Eat unleavened bread every single day. When you think of that unleavened bread as symbolizing Christ, do we say, well, if you need Christ, if you need somebody, well, you better look to Christ and not some other God. Is that the right approach? No. We need every single day, right? So that's the lesson for us today, and that's what Mr. Kubik pointed out in his letter in the e-news that we send out to those of you that have the access to the Internet. Pretty important. We need to learn that by eating the unleavened bread. And you got the balance. Yeah, we put the leaven out of our lives. That's our part, to put sin out. But at the same time, we realize, yes, but we also need to eat the unleavened bread. We need to, as Jesus said, feed on my flesh, so to speak. And that ties in with the Passover, because you have the unleavened bread in the Passover. We're feeding on the unleavened bread, symbolizing accepting the suffering of Christ and his body that was broken for our sins. And then, of course, the wine, for the sake of his blood that was shed. So many connections in the holy days are so vitally important. And for that matter, here's another thing. Why we need Christ? Are any of us any match for Satan the devil? Oh, no. Oh, no. And thank God that battle has already been won by Jesus Christ. Yes, we have to deal with, in fact, that's in the model of prayer too, to deliver us from the evil one, is the way it probably should be translated. Because that has to be done, again, by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 talks about that. I'm going to read this in the New American Standard Version that translates the verb, Greek verb, that's translated destroy in most of the other translations. Because it doesn't mean destroy like Satan put him out of commission, because he's still, as one author wrote, alive and well on planet Earth. But the New American Standard says, since that verse 14 of Hebrews 2, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That was a mighty deliverance. That probably the turning point in that battle was when Christ was tested by Satan those 40 days. You know, turned the rocks into bread and all that, those things he tried to get Christ to do. And Christ finally said, get away from me. So we're delivered from death when we accepted Christ as our Savior and were baptized. But just as Israel's deliverance from Egypt was only the beginning of their journey to the promised land, baptism is only the beginning of our spiritual journey to eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's not good enough just to be baptized and then kick back and say, well, we just wait, kind of twiddle our thumbs till Christ returns and everything will be great. It's the beginning of our journey. And we are continually, day by day, moving forward. And day by day, we need Christ as our daily bread, living in us and providing us with the power to be able to fight sin and to yield ourselves to God, to build within us his love, his joy, his peace, and all those wonderful qualities that we don't have by nature. Hebrews 3 verse 14 again says, remember, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The word partaker is an interesting definition. One of the resources defines it as one who shares with someone else as an associate in an enterprise or undertaking. One who shares with someone else in an associate, as an associate in an enterprise or an undertaking. Kind of reminds me of Philippians 2, 12 and 13 I talked about earlier. The enterprise we're engaged in is putting sin out of our lives and putting righteousness in. We're sharing that with Christ. We have our part to play. He has his part to play in the process. I might mention too, over the years, I haven't been asked this recently, but people used to ask, well, if I do something, how do I know? Did I do it, or did Christ in me do it? I would tell him, what's the difference? I mean, you're working together. It's not a matter of who did it. I mean, give God the credit, give God the glory, but you don't have to figure that out. That's getting a little bit too analytical. But the point is, it's a together process. We're partakers of Christ. We are partners in an enterprise of putting sin out of our lives and putting righteousness in. The word biblical commentary makes a good comment. It says, the relationship between Christ and the community, that would be the church, is conceived in the binding terms of a business partnership. The community, that would be the church again, can rely on the faithfulness of Christ, but they too must display good faith. They have been placed under obligation. And I trust we all know we must do our part to put sin out of our lives, but we can't do that by ourselves, and certainly we can't earn salvation by works. I mean, God's not going to say, okay, let me see your resume. No, not the way it works. A couple of scriptures to make the point. Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Certain part of the country down the deep south, some of you may be familiar with. I've served there a few years in my ministerial past. And we'd visit some of these new people and say, oh, I've just loved the Lord all my life. Now, I've had some interesting experiences. I remember one individual, two of them actually. It was in South Texas. We were visiting this new visit request. It was a lady and her daughter, and they were members of, happened to be Church of Christ. And we talked about the subject of the Sabbath. And one of them, I forget which one said what, but they both kept Sunday instead of Sabbath. And one of them kept it because she said, well, the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments are done away. So I keep the Sabbath, it's the Lord's Day. And the other one said, I keep it because it's the New Testament Sabbath. So there they were keeping the same day for opposite reasons. But anyway, what I was going to say was the mother, I was talking about, you know, the process of repentance and how we have to, like you were saying today, we have to continue, you know, to deal with sin and we have to continue to grow and all this kind of thing. She said, well, I was baptized years ago and I haven't changed since. And I had a hard time keeping from laughing. What she meant was, I'm as good as I was then. I'd never changed. And I thought, lady, you said a true statement. If only you knew what you said. Well, that's not the way it works. Titus 3, verse 5 says, not thy works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans 12, 2 says that happens day by day. We're being transformed by renewing of our minds. The special music was about very timely. In fact, the next holy day is going to be talking about that day of Pentecost. One other scripture on the point there is Ephesians, the second chapter, first 10 verses. I'm going to turn over there. Ephesians 2, starting verse 1. In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. No exceptions here. We just did what pleased us, our flesh, our minds, our vanity, whatever. Some of us were good boys. I was a good boy. That was my vanity. You know what Paul said about that? All the good stuff that he did as a practicing Jew, so much dung. Just leave it behind. Move forward. It was just filthy rags, as it says back in Isaiah there as well. Doesn't count for a whole lot in God's sight. Submissive attitude's what he's looking for, to let him work within us. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And parenthetically it says, by grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly, the word places is not there, it's heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. In other words, a new dimension, spiritual dimension of life. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Sums up verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship. The word can be translated masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Of course we're to do good works. Of course we're to obey God. Of course we're to put sin out. But that's not going to earn us salvation. We're saved by God's grace because we're all practicing sinners to one degree or another. It's just like I say about every family is dysfunctional. It's just a matter of degrees, you know. Every one of us are sinners. It's just a matter of degrees. It only takes one to earn the death penalty. So it's by God's grace and God's mercy that's made available through Jesus Christ that we are able to be partakers of eternal life. And as we read earlier, it says those who are believers, who have been baptized, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we have eternal life dwelling in us. So that's the, you might say, the germ of eternal life. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20 something that is kind of a succinct statement of the Christian life as well. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, again, it's hard to sometimes remember that because God cuts us a lot of slack. He doesn't force us to go. He leads us. The Bible says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. I've seen some translations that say the Holy Spirit controls us. I don't believe that. I don't think it's correct. No, we're not forced into anything. The Holy Spirit leads us. We need to follow the lead of the Spirit. And like I said, we make our decisions in life, you know, what kind of a career to follow and whether to buy a house or a car or this or that and what have you. And Christ is working in us to make it work, to guide us, inspire us, keep us from going off the deep end sometimes, making a horrible mistake in our lives. Or if he allows it, helps us to learn what we need to from it. Well, we've been pretty spoiled, frankly. I mean, we have a pretty relatively easy life compared to past generations of Christians who didn't know from one knock on the door to another whether someone's coming to kill them. But we know from Bible prophecy the times ahead are not going to be as easy as they are now. They're not going to get better. Paul Harvey used to say, don't worry, things are going to get worse or something like that. God forbid our next president's going to be. That's all I can say. I won't say any more, but I'm just thinking, what is going to happen? I don't know. But it's going to be a lot of problems ahead. Terrorism is a new problem. It is a threat, an international threat. The economy, the stock market, the energy crisis. On and on it goes. You know, the Israelites rejoiced and praised God when times were good, but their attitudes quickly turned sour when they started suffering trials and problems. It's easy to trust God or claim that we do when things are going reasonably well. The real test is when things go wrong, especially when we're faced with major trials and tests and suffering. And I trust that, I hope all of us have learned that lesson. It's easy to say, oh, I have faith. Oh, yeah, I would trust God. Oh, whatever happens, I'll... That's an easy thing to say. When it gets down to it, the proof of the pudding's in the eating, as the saying goes. It's been said it takes more faith to trust God when he doesn't heal or deliver us right away. To trust God for his timing, for his will to be done, for the things that we can learn from what we go through. We all know what it says in the first chapter of James, when troubles come your way, consider it, as New Living says, James 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Yeah, right. thanks, I needed that. That's not our normal reaction. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Anyway, like I said, it's going to get a lot worse. Matthew 24, 12, and 13. I'm going to get this wrapped up here. One more scripture after that. Give you a little jolt of extra energy here to alertness. Matthew 24, 12, and 13. New King James says, because lawlessness will abound. And this is in, of course, the Olivet Prophecy chapter, the time, conditions, the time of the end. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Remember that scripture? Hold our confidence steady, steadfast to the end. Another way of saying the same thing. Now, the sobering thing about this is it really doesn't say the love of many. The Greek says the love of the many, or we would say the majority. Now, I trust that means everybody who claims to be a Christian. I hope it doesn't mean the majority of you know, true Christians. I don't believe it does. I believe it refers to everybody who claims to be a Christian. But on the other hand, regardless of what it means, it's you're not safe with statistics. If there's a 40% chance, 10% chance, 90% chance, we look at the weather. You know, they say it was a 90% chance of rain or is a 10% chance of rain. It's either going to rain or it's not, based on cause and effect. And a 10% rain is just as wet as a 90% rain. So statistics don't really mean anything, but still it's pretty scary to realize that most people are going to check out, not going to endure to the end. Just think back, those of you who've been around for decades, how many people do you know that used to be meeting together that are gone their separate ways? I don't mean to say they're all lost. God only knows. But look at the attrition we've been through. I remember back decades ago where I was so impressed that, boy, one of the proofs that we're God's true church is that nobody ever leaves. Boy, did that ever change, right? Pretty scary. Pretty scary. Most people will go the way of ancient Israel when evil increases. And again, I mean, that means people who claim to be Christians. And we know that, I don't know what the percentage is, God only knows, but probably most people that claim to be Christians, at least they're not as Christian as they think they are, if indeed at all. I'm just thankful that we don't have to figure that out. You know, that's Christ's job to determine that. We need to endure to the end, trusting in God's deliverance. What will get us through these and other tough times? Same thing that got Israel out of Egypt. The mighty hand of God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, typed by Moses. Not our own works. You know, we just probably do, most of us, enough to get by. Like the parable, you know, of the 10 virgins, the righteous ones, they didn't have enough to share with anybody else. They just had enough to get by. Thankfully, God is merciful, and as long as we continue to trust God, that's the whole answer right there. The New Bible Commentary says, persevering faith is a mark of true conversion. Faith is not a good work that saves us, but the means by which we hold on to the promises of God and remain in a relationship He has made possible for us through His Son. I think it's a good point. Our faith doesn't save us. Our faith is just the way we connect with God. We connect with Christ. They're the ones that save us, not our faith. But our faith is holding on to God, holding on to Jesus Christ to see us through those difficult times. I'm going to close on Luke 18 and verse 8, a statement I referred to earlier that was very sobering. This is preceded by a parable of the unjust judge. You're familiar with that one, where there's this widow that banging on his door saying, you know, give me justice for my adversary, and he wouldn't for a while, and afterward she kept persisting, and he says, though I don't fear God or regard man, because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest her continue coming, she weary me. It's kind of like the old one-liner. It says that squeaky wheel gets the grease. She finally got what she wanted. And obviously we know that that doesn't mean God's an unjust judge, but it was another lesson. But the point he makes at the end of the parable in verse 8, he says, I tell you, well, actually the question is posed first in verse 7, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Not right away, but once he intervenes, just like he did in Egypt. The people just thought, we're sunk, we're going to be slaves the rest of our lives. Boy, when God stepped in, bang, 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 and before you know it, they're out of there. Didn't even have time to put food together. It caused the bread to rise. The time of the end, the great tribulation, day of the Lord, it's going to be a lot of suffering involved in some of God's people. They're not counted worthy to escape. As a scripture back in Revelation, it says, here is the faith and patience of the saints. But once God steps in, he says he will avenge them speedily. But nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a rhetorical question that only we can answer. And we can't even answer. We don't know. All we know is we certainly need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that most people are going to do what Peter did initially, and run away and try to get away. It's those who continue to hold fast that confidence, who continue to hold on the faith and trust, that by the grace of God will be spared. God promises, in other words, to hear and answer the prayers of his people, just as he faithfully, and deliver us from our trials, just as he faithfully delivered Israel so many times. Israel never learned the lesson. They failed because of unbelief. we're God's people have far more going for us than Israel did. We have the sacrifice of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of eternal life, all those things. But we also have the battles to fight, the spiritual battles. We have Christ abiding in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet, as Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Faith in Christ as our Savior, the unleavened bread of life, I would say is the major focus of the spring holidays. The New Testament Passover symbolizes faith in Christ as our Passover sacrifice for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The days of unleavened bread picture Christ as the bread of life, feeding us and leading us out of the sin and spiritual bondage of this world and into the kingdom of God. And yes, as we're busily with God's help putting sin out of our lives. But we need to remember the mighty power of God and to maintain that confidence to the end. So let's be sure that we remember the meaning of unleavened bread and maintain that faith and trust in God and Jesus Christ to lead us through the trials and tests of this world so we can enter the promised land of the kingdom of God.